announced that this week I went and got a thin line ESV with large print, so I won't be struggling to see my text this morning. Please turn in your Bibles to Psalm 133, verses 1 through 3. Psalm 133, I will be preaching the entire psalm this morning. Hear the word of the Lord. Behold, how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell in unity. It is like the precious oil on the head, running down on the beard of Aaron, running down on the collar of his robes. It is like the dew of Hermon, which falls on the mountains of Zion. For there the Lord has commanded the blessing, life forevermore. Please join me in prayer. Heavenly Father, how good and how excellent is your name in all the earth. You are worthy to receive all praise. We have sung true things about you. We have heard true things about you this morning, and now we turn our attention to your word. Father, this morning I pray that we would see the beauty of blessed unity amongst your people. Stir in us this morning a desire to grow in greater measures of that unity. Let us hear your word. Let us be transformed. And let us walk out no longer the same. We pray all these things in the mighty name of Jesus. Amen. I want to begin this morning by drawing our attention to something that I have no doubt most of us understand theologically. Something that I don't think we have an issue understanding when we look at the word of God. But I don't think we take enough time to marvel at it rightly as we should. And that's this. What's going on every Lord's Day? This thing that happens when God's people gather together in unity to worship Him. It is true that we are to marvel at our own salvation. But I wonder, do we often take time to look at our brothers and sisters that we sit beside every Sunday morning and just be amazed for a moment? One of the advantages of being able to preach is I get to look out at God's people, and I can't help but think this morning, even though I don't know you, I don't see you guys every Sunday, I look out and I can't help but thinking, redeemed, saved by grace, loved by God, precious in His sight. I hope you understand that this is a miracle. This is supernatural. And it did not come from the mind of man. We couldn't think of this. Man cannot do this. We often say it at Green Run, and I trust that it is a sentiment here that this is God's church, that Christ is building His church, and Christ is the one who maintains this church. However, we would be foolish to not take the biblical warning seriously that we have an enemy. We have an adversary. Satan, he is the accuser of the brethren, and he never tires of shooting his fiery darts at the church of God. He would like nothing more than to hinder the spread of the gospel, and one of the main ways that he does this is by sowing seeds of disunity amongst God's people. My former pastor, who went home to be with the Lord almost 2 years ago now, said one time that the Christian life is to be fought on the battlefield and not played on the playground. It's not a game. This life is serious, and we are to take it serious. We must fight to guard the blessed unity that has been won for us by the captain of our salvation. On the cross, not only has Christ healed the broken relationship between God and mankind, the shattered relationship that existed between fellow image bearers has been restored. My prayer this morning is that as we look at Psalm 133, we would see the beauty of this unity. My hope is that we would be stirred to go further in, deeper still, advancing in our love for one another as we celebrate this unity, as we see this unity rightly that we have in Christ. If you're taking notes, I pray, God willing, that we'll see three things. In verse 1, we'll see the praise for unity. In verses 2 and 3, we'll see pictures of unity. And then finally, we'll make some comments. We'll see the pursuit of unity. Psalm 133. It comes in a group of psalms beginning at Psalm 120 and ending at Psalm 134. This collection is known as the Song of Ascent, Songs of Ascents. These are the psalms that God's people would sing as they made their way up, as they ascended up to Jerusalem. This pilgrim's journey, if you will, it begins in a place of distress. It begins sort of in a place of heartache in Psalm 120. Now, have no doubt, David is sure that the Lord hears him. He is sure that the Lord will answer his prayer, but he's calling out to God because of the enemies that are surrounding him. This journey, though it begins in affliction, it will end in exaltation. It starts off somber, but we soon see celebration as we approach the summit in Psalm 133. We witness David marveling at the blessed unity of God's people. Look at verse 1. Behold, how good and how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell in unity. I want us to first notice the word of exclamation that introduces this examination. Behold. Be sure to see this. Behold, fix your eyes on this. Behold, Grace Covenant, there are things we cannot miss about brotherly unity. Observe with care this morning this blessedness, for it is both good and pleasant. But not just good and pleasant. David doesn't stop there. He says, how good. How pleasant. He doesn't even seek to measure it, but he speaks to the exceeding excellence of this unity, the abundance of this unity. Now, what is David getting at here, using these two adjectives to describe brotherly unity? What does he mean when he says that it's both good and pleasant? I think we can all agree that oftentimes in life we run into things that are good, but they're not necessarily pleasant. It would be good for me to work out more and eat healthy all the time. However, it might not necessarily be pleasant. Now, Pastor Ken, don't you send me an email this week about a good and pleasant workout plan. All right. The reverse is also true, though. There are things that man takes great pleasure in that Scripture would call wicked. It's not good. In his commentary on verse 1, Spurgeon said this. All men love pleasant things, and yet it frequently happens that that pleasure is evil. So there's a distinction between these two words describing unity. So what does it mean when we say that unity is good? Using Scripture, let's define what good. In Scripture, it says that in Scripture, we see that something is good when it is in line with how God designed it to be. It is what ought to be. It is creation rightly performing its duties to its creator. Think of the creation account. Think of even if we go to Genesis chapter 1, verses 11 and 12. And God said, let the earth sprout vegetation, plants yielding seed, and fruit trees bearing fruit in which is their seed, each according to its kind on the earth. And it was so. The earth brought forth vegetation, plants yielding seed according to their own kinds, and trees bearing fruit in which is their seed, each according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. God speaks. Things spring into existence and begin operating according to his word. God sees this and he declares that it is good. We won't go through the entire account, but we know what happens later on. God makes man in his image. For the first time, God says that something is not good. He says that it's not good that the man should be alone. God causes the man to sleep, and from his rib he forms the woman. And then in Genesis 2:23, we have some of the most beautiful words in Scripture. Then the man said, this at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Now, we can look at this text, we can look at this narrative of creation and God putting the man and woman together, and we can say this, that this is God's original plan for marriage. It's God's only plan for marriage. Based on our definition of good, we could say that marriage between one man and one woman for a lifetime is good because this is how God designed it to be from the very beginning. However, that's not the only thing we can see in Genesis 2:23. We can also say that this is a declaration of unity amongst God's covenant people. You have two individuals living as one people in covenant with God and right standing with Him. At this time, Adam and Eve, they are God's people in God's place under God's rule. At this time, it is beautiful. In Mark 10:9, Jesus confirms that it was God who put them together in the first place. So brotherly unity, it is good because it was God's plan in the beginning to have a covenant people in right standing with Him, dwelling together as one. If you read through all of Scripture, there's a narrative that runs through Scripture that is very clear. God will have for Himself a covenant people who worship Him in spirit and in truth. It's clear from the very beginning. This is a blessed unity. It's good because it is what ought to be. It's good because it is what God requires. It is our duty to dwell together in brotherly unity. This is what we were called to do. Now, while it is right for us to seek this goodness, while it is right for us to recognize this brotherly unity as a duty, oftentimes performing our duty because it's our duty, it can begin to feel burdensome. It can seem as if we're just checking the boxes, as if we're just going through the motions. You're doing it because you know that this is what God requires of you, but sometimes it's difficult to find delight in it. And I want to be clear. When God commands us to do something, we obey. We follow Scripture. We obey what God has commanded. When we see in Scripture how things are to be, we should then seek to order our lives to fall in line with God's Word. However, listen to me. There will be seasons in the life of just about every believer where it seems as if they're not finding much delight in walking the narrow path. All of us will have those seasons. In those seasons, we must strive all the more to cling to what is true, knowing that He who began a good work will be faithful to complete it, knowing that He will present us faultless, without a spot, without a wrinkle before the Father at the consummation of all things. That is our hope. That is what we put our eyes on. And sometimes it is difficult to see that in this life, but that is why it is important that we seek to grow in our bonds of unity, to cling to our brothers, to cling to our sisters, so that they can remind us when sometimes we can't remind ourselves of these truths. I will also say this, that if you find in yourself that there is never any joy, that there is never any delight, that there is never any pleasure taken in the things of God, then perhaps it's time for some serious examination. Perhaps it's time to sit with some brothers and sisters, call your elders, and have a conversation, some serious soul-searching examination about what's going on the inside. Because this unity, the gifts that we have from God, the benefits that we have as believers, the things that we are commanded to do, while it's a duty and it is good, it's also pleasant. There's pleasure here. There's an abundance of pleasure, and this pleasure, it points not to our duty, but to our delight. It points to what we desire. It points to what we long for. There's a desire in fallen man to have unity. However, history and our own experience in this present day tells us that ever since the fall, man has divided and then died over every reason imaginable. You name it. Age. Gender. Skin color, language, the country that you live in, the tribe that you're from, your political affiliations or lack thereof, your socioeconomic status. For every one cause that would seek to unite, there's 100 issues waiting to sever those bonds. I think this truth is summarized for us, the state of mankind, by Paul in all of Romans 3. But starting at verse 15, we see that our feet are swift to shed blood. The very paths that we walk are filled with ruin and misery. The way of peace we have not known. If this is the truth, then unity is impossible. If this is the state of mankind, then we might as well just see unity as something that we can imagine, but we can never attain. If we are to have unity, it must come from above. It must come from God. When Adam broke his covenant with God, do you remember the words that he said when he was confronted by his maker? This woman that you gave me. This woman that you gave me. If the words in Genesis 2:23 are beautiful, then these words are horrific that Adam says to his creator. He gave voice to what is now his experience, what is now his reality. His finger of accusation pointed at God. His finger of accusation pointing at the woman. This now signifies, this proves this, that not only was that relationship between God and man severed, but the relationship amongst mankind, it has been destroyed. Instead of peace and unity that we were supposed to have, existing as one, as God's covenant people, we have war and division at every level. Brotherly unity. True unity isn't something that can be manufactured by the hands of man. It must come from God. And I think this point is made starting in verse 2 as David begins to illustrate for us with two pictures this brotherly unity. Verse 2, it is like the precious oil on the head running down on the beard of Aaron. This good and pleasant unity is now being compared to an oil. Not just any oil. This is a precious oil used for a particular purpose. Now, if David had just stopped at comparing it to oil, there are some good things we could say about brotherly unity. Depending on what it's made of, this oil, it can be refreshing. It can have a delightful fragrance. It can have both protective and healing properties for the skin. This would be a beautiful picture, but David goes way beyond that. This isn't any precious oil. It's a sacred oil used for when the priests were being consecrated. When he was being set apart for the service in the tabernacle, he needed to be covered. He needed to be anointed with this oil. Starting in Exodus 29, we can begin to see the significance of this comparison. Why David is comparing brotherly unity to this oil. Exodus 29 comes in a section of scripture where God is giving his people instructions on how to worship him. God decides how he is to be worshiped. We don't make these things up ourselves. The priests are given instructions on what to do before they would minister in the presence of God. In verse 5, we're given a little description of the robes that David mentions in 133, Psalm 133. And then in verse 7. Aaron is being anointed with this oil. And we need to understand something. Aaron cannot enter into the Holy of Holies. He cannot enter to serve God unless he is first anointed with this oil. Skipping over to Exodus chapter 30, verses 22 through 33. We're given some specific details about this oil. We're not going to examine every aspect of this oil, but I do want to read the entire, these verses. Exodus chapter 30. Verses 22 through 33. The Lord said to Moses, take the finest spices of liquid myrrh, 500 shekels, and of sweet smelling cinnamon, half as much, that is 250, and 250 of aromatic cane, and 500 of cassia, according to the shekel of the sanctuary, and a hin of olive. And you shall make of these a sacred anointing oil, blended as by the perfumer. It shall be a holy anointing oil. With it you shall anoint the tent of meeting and the ark of the testimony and the table and all its utensils and the lampstand and its utensils and the altar of incense and the altar of burnt offerings with all of its utensils and the basin and its stand. You shall consecrate them and that they may be most holy. Whatever touches them will become holy. You shall anoint Aaron and his sons and consecrate them, that they may serve me as priests. And you shall say to the people of Israel, this shall be my holy anointing oil throughout your generations. It shall not be poured out on the body of an ordinary person, and you shall make no other like it in its composition. It is holy, and it shall be holy to you. Whoever compounds any like it, whoever puts any of it on an outsider, shall be cut off. Now, I know that was a lot, but there are a few things I want us to see there. Something that jumps out immediately to me. This oil that David is using to compare to brotherly unity. Notice how it is essential, an essential part of the ceremonies as the priests are serving God. It touches everything. Not only that, anything that touches this, something that has been anointed with this oil, that thing then becomes consecrated. The second thing I want us to see, this oil is carefully prepared according to God's exact instructions. It's aromatic. It's fragrant. It's a pleasure to the senses. Not only is it fragrant, it is sacred. While the ingredients weren't secret, the oil itself was sacred. It wasn't difficult to find where this oil, how to make this oil. It wasn't difficult to find the ingredients, but you bet not try to make it. It even says in Exodus 30, don't even try to make anything like it. Don't even try to imitate this oil. It's for a special purpose. An oil coming from God that marked people as being a set apart for God. Looking back at Psalm 133, we could say this. Behold, brotherly unity is good, like the oil on the beard of Aaron as he prepared to do what was required of him. It is good like this precious oil as he fulfilled his duties before the one true God. Behold, brotherly unity is pleasant like this fragrant oil being poured out that is a delight to the senses. I want us to imagine for a moment that we're standing there as this oil is being poured out. Its aroma begins to diffuse through the air. What would you begin to think about? Where would your mind turn? Being fully aware of what this oil is used for, upon catching the scent in your nostrils, don't you think your mind would immediately turn to worship? You would start thinking about the tabernacle and the high priest, the sacrificial system. If you were one of the children of Israel, you would think about your position as one of God's chosen people. Your mind should immediately turn to worship. There's a few places in the Psalms where we see these words, good and pleasant, together, and they're tied to the gathering of God's people as they worship. First, look at Psalm 135. Psalm 135, verses 1 through 3. Praise the Lord. Praise the name of the Lord. Give praise, O servants of the Lord, who stand in the house of the Lord, in the courts of the house of our God. Praise the Lord, for the Lord is good. Sing praise to his name, for it is pleasant. We also see this in Psalm 147, verse 1. Praise the Lord, for it is good to sing praises to our God. For it is pleasant, and a song of praise is fitting. God's covenant people gathered together to worship him in unity. It is truly good and pleasant. Now, it is important for us to understand what this oil was for. But that's not David's main focus when we look at Psalm 133. We have to do a little bit more work because we're far removed from the events that David is describing. But he assumes that the singers of this song, the readers of this psalm, will immediately make those necessary connections. Our attention is drawn not to what this oil is, but to what the oil is doing. First, it's on Aaron's head. It saturates the top of his head, and then it begins to pour out down the sides of his face. It reaches his beard, and it doesn't stop it until it begins to soak the edges of his robe. Now think about how this would look like in person. We're standing there watching Aaron. He's decked out in his priestly robes. They grab the container. They bring it up to Aaron. They pour it on his head, and now his head is covered. Oil begins to get everywhere. Wouldn't it be natural for us to think, hey, when are they going to stop? It's getting a bit messy. This oil is everywhere. Folks just went through all of this trouble getting Aaron ready, preparing his robes, and now he's covered in this sweet-smelling oil. Couldn't they just have sprinkled a little bit on the top of his head? Wouldn't that be enough? It seems a bit much. The ESV says that this oil ran down to the collar of his robe. Some translations, it says it ran down to the edges of his robe. But the idea here is the same. This is excessive. It's abundant. It's excessive in its goodness. It's abundant in how pleasant it is. It is more than enough. It is more than what is needed. And it's more than what is deserved. The people of Israel, they didn't deserve this sacred oil, which was part of what marked them as one of God's covenant people. They didn't deserve it. They didn't earn this position. God didn't look down from heaven and say, since you people are so well-to-do, I'll choose you. Today, God's covenant people, we haven't earned our standing, have we? We haven't earned our position, nor do we deserve the pleasant fragrance of brotherly unity that marks us as God's covenant people. We receive its benefits. We receive all the benefits of the Christian life because of God's grace. It's a gift. A dear friend of mine, Pastor Joe, he has this acronym for grace. I know he's probably preached here before. He says that grace is God's riches at Christ's expense. And Christ poured out his blood so that we can receive this gift of brotherly love. It comes down from above. If you look at the oil, where did it come from? It wasn't Moses' idea. The tabernacle and all of the tools for worship didn't come from the mind of Moses. It didn't come from the mind of anyone in Israel. Everything required to worship God comes from God. Wrath is the only thing that we have earned. The only thing we bring is the sin that makes it necessary for us to be cleansed in the first place. David continues this beautiful illustration as we reach verse 3. It is like the dew of Hermon, which falls on the mountains of Zion. For there the Lord has commanded the blessing, life evermore. Now, we need to say some things about these two mountains mentioned here, Mount Hermon and Mount Zion. Mount Hermon, at its highest peak, it was about 9,000 feet. It would have been about 120 miles south of Mount Zion. Mount Zion stood at about 2,000 feet. So get that picture in your head, Mount Hermon, Mount Zion. Mount Zion is the place where the descendants of Aaron, the priesthood, would do their work in the tabernacle and later on in the temple. It was here that they would perform their duties of mediating between God and man. Mount Hermon, it was known for its precipitation. Its peaks were capped with snow just about all year round, causing this dew that would rise up in the morning and it would settle down on the places below. Mount Hermon, the dew from Mount Hermon, it will provide the necessary water needed to survive in this arid climate. What is David getting at here? This second picture, it adds beautifully to the first. This life-giving moisture comes in abundance. It descends from on high, landing in Zion, a place that gets its significance not from its heights, but from what occurs there. The work of reconciliation is going on here in the tabernacle. And when this moisture comes, when this life-giving liquid comes, it brings fertility so that fruit can be born. It brings beauty. It brings health to a land that would be barren and desolate without it. At the end of the text, in verse 3, at the end of verse 3, David, he gives us an explanation as to why this unity is like the dew of Hermon. 133, at the end of verse 3, what does he say? For there the Lord has commanded the blessing, life forevermore. This unity, it's like the dew from Hermon that falls at the place where reconciliation between God and his people is occurring. Because it is there that God has commanded a blessing. And what a blessing it is, life evermore. Some commentaries tell us that Psalm 133 was written when the people gathered together as one to crown David as king. It's not hard to understand why David would be filled with praise at this sight, at the sight of God's people no longer divided, but his people in unity. However, this unity, this blessing of eternal life that we see, it points to a greater reality. And we know David was looking forward to a greater reality when we read through all of the Psalms, all of the messianic songs that he penned. He was looking forward to something greater, something that he couldn't quite see clearly, but he saw the signs of it in the old covenant. You see, there's a greater high priest who doesn't need to be anointed to be made holy. He is the anointed one who makes us holy. Christ is like the dew of Hermon that comes down from on high. By the pouring out of his blood, he first makes peace between God and man. But by the same action that causes peace to be made between God and man, that same action creates unity amongst God's people. If you're in here this morning and you believe that you're saved by grace, and you believe that God has pulled you out of darkness, called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light, then to the same measure, you have to believe that God has reconciled mankind. He has made for himself a covenant people that would exist in unity. The two, they go hand in hand. You can't say you love God, but you hate his church. You love God, but you hate his people. That doesn't match. Scripture doesn't recognize that. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 13 through 19, I think is a New Testament passage that paints this beautifully for us as New Covenant saints. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 13 through 19. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, this is good, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off, and peace to those who were near, for through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. Do you see it, family? The unity that Christ has won for us. We have been reconciled to God. You have been reconciled one to another. Verse 19. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. Our big brother Jesus has done the work and provided what was needed for us to be united. As part of God's household, unlike the big brother in the parable that Jesus told of the prodigal son, Jesus is the good big brother. He looks at his father and says, Father, I will go to a far off land. I will go to a distant land. I will get my brothers. I will get my sisters. I will bring them back. And any debt that they owe, anything that they need to pay, let it be on me. I will wipe the slate clean. What a wonderful Savior who drunk the cup of wrath reserved for us, and he did not leave a drop. There is nothing that you have to pay this morning. And the beauty of brotherly unity is yours for the grasping grace covenant. Don't ever forget that. I'm sure we're all aware of the climate that we live in today. To be honest, it seems a bit silly to talk about any type of lasting unity. We turn on the news, or perhaps it's better to say we scroll through social media, and we see nothing but division at every level of society, don't we? This division shouldn't surprise us. We should see it as normal in this world. But Grace Covenant, you are not of this world. You're in the world, but you're not of it. Your unity is not built on paltry platitudes or pie-in-the-sky wishes. It's not fueled or sustained by something so cheap as surface-level similarities. Our unity isn't born out of uniformity. We don't all look the same. We come from different backgrounds. We don't act the same. It comes from above. Its origins are supernatural. Fallen man's attempts at unity are nothing more than fig leaves attempting to cover the problem, but it fails to deal with the root issues. Be on guard. Do not allow the fig leaves of the world to blow through your doors attempting to disrupt the unity that is yours in Christ Jesus. Don't pick up the weapons of the world, the things that the world would pick up in order to foster some false sense of unity. We have something greater. We have the blood of Christ. I promise you, there will be disagreements amongst you. There'll be that brother or sister that they always seem to rub you the wrong way. You know who I'm talking about because you just thought of them. Remember this, love covers a multitude of sins. As Pastor Stephen, one of the elders that I serve with at Green Run, has said, we have to decide what sins those are with each situation. But sometimes when we're offended, remember what you've been forgiven for. Let it go. And when there are hard issues, as undoubtedly there will be, when there are hard conversations to be had, when there are things that need to be addressed, consider others better than yourself. Let's disagree biblically. Don't assume the worst about the members of the household of faith. One of my texts that my former pastor, Pastor Dave, he preached one time, one of the best sermons I ever heard, came out of 1 Corinthians 13, verses 4 through 8. This is a very popular text. It's often read at weddings. People call it the love chapter. However, if we remember 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verses 4 through 8, it was written to a church at war. It was written to a church that were having serious disagreements amongst them. You could say that it was written to a church in turmoil. So get the wedding out of your head. With that in mind, a church at war, listen to what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verses 4 through 8. And when we're reading through this, don't think of something else. Think about you showing this love, showing this care for the brothers and sisters that you're sitting with in here this morning. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things. It endures all things. Love never ends. Love never ends. If we're going to outdo each other in something, let's outdo one another in showing love. Let's outdo one another in showing grace. My friends, I pray this morning. I've prayed for you this week. I've prayed that this local body would be known for a fragrance of brotherly unity. It would be known for a fragrance of brotherly unity that is plain to outsiders. That God would use that aroma to draw sinners to a place where they hear the gospel being proclaimed clearly. Where they repent of their sins. Where they turn and are saved. And if God be so gracious, He can add to your number brothers and sisters who you can then look at and celebrate the bonds of unity that you have in Christ Jesus. And perhaps, Grace Covenant, you can have a foretaste of what happens at the culmination of all things. In Revelation chapter 7, verse 9, maybe we can get a taste of Revelation chapter 7, verse 9 in this life. After this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in their white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and they worshiped God, saying, Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen. We live in this life now where we're looking forward to that hope. But by God's grace, we can see glimpses of it. Strive for that. Fight for that. Don't allow what God has won for you in Christ Jesus to be broken. I love you guys. And I pray that you love each other with the same love that Christ has loved you. Please join me in prayer. Heavenly Father, it is beyond our comprehension what has been won for us on the cross. There are so many blessings in your word that are yes and amen. So many truths that we turn our attention to, and we see it as a shadow right now. We just catch glimpses of it. But oh God, what wonderful, beautiful glimpses. And if these are but glimpses, we hope and we look forward to what awaits us in eternity. But Father, on this side of eternity, convict us of the sin of sowing seeds of disunity, if that is us this morning. Open our eyes. Open our hearts. Cause us to love one another with a passion that the world is baffled by. And let the sweet aroma, let the sweet fragrance of unity be clear to a dying world as we proclaim the only name that can save. We thank you for all that you've done and all that you will continue to do. We pray all these things in the mighty name of Jesus. Amen.